If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, that's where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. I want to focus on a question that I ask myself from time to time. And obviously, as we come to the end of 2021 or 2020, whatever year this happens to be and we're getting out of, I want to make sure that many of us consider what we've accomplished in the past months, days, weeks, years. But I also want us to think about what plans we have for the future. I try to take time to think about my personal life with my family and what have I done that I should have done or what have I not done that I didn't do. How about that in my work life and the example that I set at my workplace? And what about my church life, my Christian life? Have I actually been walking the walk and talking the talk? So I want to evaluate that. So I want to focus today on asking you, are you a faithful Christian example? You know, being an example is powerful. We learn, we listen, and we live by the examples that we see. Who we are, and in part, a large part, the examples we have seen growing up are who we are. We learn lessons that have been reflected in our lives time and time again. People copy what they see others doing. Listen to what I'm saying. Children copy what they see us do as adults. Younger children tend to do things that the older children do. Let me just provide you two examples. I'd never seen this movie, but in 1934, it happened one night. The movie starring Claudette Colbert and a fairly regular guy named Clark Gable starred in this movie. There's one particular scene in which Gable is in a room and he takes off his shirt, his undershirt, which in 1934 was probably a very rare occasion. Men always wore their undershirts. It is said that the sale of undershirts in the United States dropped by 75% after he did that. People copy what they see. Well, how about in 1982? A little bit more familiar, for most of us anyway. E.T. We love that movie, right? Well, did you know, with the makers of that movie, they first went to Mars Candy because they wanted M&Ms in the movie. But guess what? Mars said, no. You're not using M&M's candy. So the makers of the movie went to our wonderful friends at Hershey, said, we'd like to use Reese's Pieces. And Reese's Pieces said yes. So E.T. got to eat Reese's Pieces in the movies and not M&M's. Guess what happened? Sale of Reese's Pieces went up 65% after the movie. 65%. People copy what they see. So those are examples that we know from our life today, right? So let's go back and let's look at some great Bible examples. Great Bible examples that we can follow. Abraham, he had great faith. He was promised a child through Sarah, but they waited and waited and waited and waited and waited until they got that child. They were both old at the time. Abraham, by his faith, acknowledged that God was faithful and powerful enough to keep the promise. And in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, it says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in the faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that, when he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham had faith year after year after year, knowing that he got to the point where he could not, and Sarah could not, conceive a child. But God made it possible. How about Joseph? Joseph was great and forgiving. You remember the story. His brothers mistreated him. They sold him into slavery into a faraway country. He was given great power, only to lose that power, to gain it back, to be put into a position in which he could save many people across the world because of the famine. His brothers finally were told who he was, and then after their father's death, they were scared. So they had a conversation with Joseph. And here's the where I want you to watch. Watch what Joseph says to them at the very end. He says in Genesis chapter 50, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in a place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is to this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones." And what did Joseph do? He comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. After everything that his brothers had done to them, he forgave them. What a great example for us to learn from. How about Moses? He was a great leader. You remember the story? Moses took everybody out of Egypt. And I'm sure you've got all these hundreds of thousands of people walking through the desert, and they're going, why in the world are we doing this? Why are we following this guy? He has no clue what he's doing. He's taking us through the desert. Oh, and then we get to the Red Sea. We get to the Red Sea. What in the world is he going to do with the Red Sea? We can't cross the Red Sea. But Moses gets them across the Red Sea. Beginning in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 14, he says, "Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you to this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Why? Because they got through the Red Sea. They got to the other side. They turned around and they watched as God brought the waters down on top of the Egyptians. And they didn't see them any longer. Moses was a great leader. He believed and had faith that God would get him through. I like to think about David and his great courage. You know, David was a young man. He's a young shepherd boy. He really had no clue what was going on. He decided to go see his brothers at the battlefield. And he hears this challenge of Goliath. And he starts to ask around. And in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 17, he goes to the man and he says, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He didn't understand. He didn't understand who this guy was and why he had the courage to go against the Israelites and go against God. And then he goes into the king in 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. He says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine." David was real small. He was a young man. He could not fight Goliath. Goliath was, I almost brought Deacon or Dawson up here and stood here, and that was them, and that's David, and I'm Goliath. I thought, no, that probably wouldn't be a very good idea. To give you the picture, Goliath was so big, David is so small, but yet David has the courage to say, "I'll do it." How in the world is he going to do it? The king said no. But then David came back and said, "The servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him, and I smote him and delivered it out of the mouth. And he rose against me, and I caught him by his beard, and I smote him and slew him. The servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. David had courage. He didn't care. He had somebody with him that he knew would provide for him and do the things that we needed. Jesus, our perfect example. He came into this world and he lived a perfect, sinless life for us that we might be found blameless on the day of judgment. He showed us every way, the way we should live our lives. We talked about that this morning in Bible class. I told Nathan after class, it was a great preview. Because Jesus is the perfect example for us. He died for our sins so that we might find ourselves justified. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 said, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ and the example that he set for us, we would not be in a position of where we are today, the hope of eternal life. Today, though, I want to talk about Timothy. You're all like, when was he going to get around to the lesson? Well, that's the introduction. Kickoff's only in another 3 hours. You should be fine. Timothy is an example of dedication. And I know we don't usually really think of Timothy as dedicated. We don't really know a whole lot about Timothy, but if we study and we look deep into the writings of Paul, we can find some information about Timothy that really tells us that he is an example that we should follow. He's similar to us. He had some religious background. Most of us were taught the way and believed and were baptized, and we're trying to live our lives by the example that Jesus taught. And Timothy is described by Paul this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Paul saw something in Timothy. He follows up with that with a plan for Timothy. In chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, his mother and his grandmother. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So today we want to talk about Timothy. And I want to try to share with you some things that you probably, well, you may or you may not have known. And then try to gather some lessons from what Paul is trying to teach Timothy and how an example he wants him to be. So who was Timothy? Well, I've already mentioned his mother was Eunice and his grandmother was Lois. And a little background, if you remember, Paul, when he was in the city, they didn't get along with him very well. And so he was stoned, and they took him out of the city because they feared that he was dead. Well, there was a group of people that was around him after they took him out of the city. It's possible, I don't know, it's possible that Eunice, his mother, could have been in that group that was with Paul when he was stoned and taken outside of Lystra. We don't know that. But just think, if she was there, the example that she was already setting for Timothy of service and caring and the attitude that he needed to have. He was reared in the faith from an early age, and we get that from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul encouraged Timothy to remember the example he learned from. We talked about that from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Before I go any further, there was a preacher friend I knew at one time, and he was a lawyer, and he used to have what he called sidebars. And he'd come over here like this, and he'd lean up against the pulpit, and he'd say, I'm going to have a sidebar with you, because he was a lawyer. I'm going to have a sidebar with you for a minute. Parents, grandparents, you never understand the background of teaching your child the Bible at a young age does. Sometimes you have that background, sometimes you don't. But the man standing right here is not responsible for that. The elders of this congregation are not responsible for that. The deacons are not responsible for that. The Bible class teachers are not responsible for that. Deuteronomy tells you the parents are responsible for rearing up the child in the ways of the Lord, teaching it, putting it in front of them, and letting them learn it. Remember that. It's the parents' responsibility to start it. Yes, the Bible school, Bible class teachers can support that. The preacher can support that. The elders and the deacons can support that. It is the parents' responsibility. Please keep that in mind, because that is where it all starts. And look at Timothy's example. It started with his mother and his grandmother. Okay, enough of the sidebar. Paul was on the lookout for young preachers, and Timothy just happened to be in the right place at the right time, because Paul was the one who wound up converting him, teaching him, and probably was the one who might have baptized him. Paul knew that for Christianity to grow, there was a demand for young preachers. I can tell you there's probably the same need today for young preachers. There's a lot of preachers that are getting out of, quote, the business. And that's scary for the church. We're looking for young preachers. But you know what? Jesus knew this in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. He said that the fields are white with harvest, but the reapers are few. He knew it. We needed the preachers. Paul knew it. And that's why he was looking for Timothy. Timothy was converted during the first mission trip of Paul. Paul called him, and did you notice the things that he said about Timothy in these passages? In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, he called him my true child in faith. In verse 18, he calls him my child Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2, he says my beloved child. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he calls him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Timothy was taken under the wing by Paul, was trained, was taught, and Paul was like a father to him. You notice that when I was talked about his background, I didn't mention his father. We don't know much about his father other than the fact that he was a Greek. I could have another sidebar, but I won't. It's interesting that Paul took that place and brought him up. Why Timothy? Before leaving Lystra during the second missionary trip, Paul introduced Timothy to ministry. I'm sure there was an interesting conversation that they had, and Paul said, you know, I think you'd be good at this. Why don't you come with me? So he asks Timothy to join him on the second missionary trip. Interesting. Timothy was probably very young at this point. I'm going to guess late teens, early 20s maybe, when he gets an invitation to go travel the world and preach the gospel. Did he have any clue what he was getting himself into? Timothy stayed with Paul most of that time. Mark went back and forth between being with Paul and being with Barnabas and Peter, trading off, probably getting updates back and forth between the groups. Paul was excited about Timothy and what he believed Timothy could be, and he was encouraged that Timothy was willing to keep up the habits of study and devotion required to be a minister of the Lord. From this point forward, Paul treated Timothy as a fellow servant by speaking of him in the following ways: our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ. For he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Timothy, our brother. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, my fellow worker. There was a lot of love and a lot of concern of Paul for Timothy. We see very little of Timothy's growth over the course of this time. He was with Paul through most of the third missionary trip. But while they were at Ephesus during this mission trip, there were some problems brewing in Corinth. Big problems. There was various communications, letters sent, people stopping by, checking on the church, but the troubles did not seem to settle. And finally, Paul decided to send Timothy. Paul, you're going to send Timothy to Corinth to deal with the issues? He's not got a whole lot of experience. He doesn't know what he's really doing, does he? Paul was worried, yes he was, that Timothy couldn't solve the problem. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10. He says that. Please be careful with him when he shows up. Treat him with respect. After a while, Timothy returns to Ephesus. Guess what? The problems didn't get solved. I wonder why. Paul sent Titus to clean up the mess. As I'm reading, I don't think that the mess was because Timothy made a mistake. I think Timothy did everything that he could to solve the problems at Corinth. Because Titus, when they met later in Macedonia, Titus had great news. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6, he says, they've repented. They've turned back. We've solved the problem for now. Basically, the Judaizers in Corinth brushed Timothy aside because he was a young man. And they did not want to listen to a young man who didn't have the experience that Paul did. We run into that sometimes, don't we? Paul ran into it, and he grew from it. Later on, Paul was put into prison. And after he was released from the first room in imprisonment, he left Timothy in charge at Ephesus. Timothy must have grown quite a bit in this time. He's got a lot more experience, obviously. Ephesus was a very important place at this point in time. It was an important ask of Paul. It was a great city in the region, well known. There was a lot going on at this particular city. Paul spent 3 years there on his second missionary trip. Paul also called it a great door and effectual. What does he mean by effectual? He means there was opportunity in Ephesus to be able to grow the church in Ephesus. We have an opportunity here. Let's do it. That's why he spent 3 years there. From Ephesus, the gospel spread abroad. Acts chapter 19, verse 26 says, almost throughout all Asia. Ephesus wound up being a hub, a shooting out point for all regions around. Ephesus was important, and Paul said, Timothy, go sit there for a while. Teach them. Paul knew Timothy was up for the task. It's rare that you find more wisdom for a young minister, or a Christian for that matter. When we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. From what I'm gathering, this letter was written to Timothy because Paul had to leave Ephesus when he left him there, and he didn't get to what we would call brief him on the situation and tell him everything that he needed to know about this congregation. And so he wrote him this letter. Encouraging words from Paul to Timothy. But I want us to this morning to notice the seven habits of highly effective Christians. Yes, these were written to a minister. I understand that. We got into that discussion this morning in Bible class about ministers. I want to take that and I want you to understand that I want to put the word Christian in there. Because we as Christians are ministers. So throughout the next few minutes, I want you to remember that every place that you see the word minister or hear the word minister, you can replace it with the word Christian. And I think everything is still valid that we're going to talk about. Seven habits of highly effective Christians. A model Christian morality in verse 12 he talks about. What does that mean? What are those things that we're talking about? Well, we're talking about our words, public and private. Oh, by the way, in our terms, it also means social media. Be careful what you say in your speech and your writing. How about our conduct? I found this word, this phrase, when I was studying, and it said, behave thyself well. It's your actions. It's the way you walk your life. It's the way you treat other people. Behave thyself well. How about our love? This is the love of God and of all good men. Let's show that this is the principle and the motive of the conduct that you have. Everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you write, love needs to be the backbone of that. And that's the love of God, right? So we have to show the love of God in everything that we do. Our spirit. This is our spiritual mindedness. Being mild, meek, a forgiving disposition. We need to have a spirit behind us. Our faith. A profession of Christian faith. At all times and at all trials, show to believers and unbelievers by your example how they ought to maintain unshaken confidence in God. Remember Moses, the example we talked about earlier? How about David and Joseph, the forgiving heart? Purity. There should be nothing in your actions with those of the opposite sex that would give rise to scandal. That's just a scandalous statement in itself, is it not? Especially in the church, right? It's more prevalent than what you would think. And these are the actions that take away from the reputation of the church. Seven habits of highly effective Christians. These morality points are something that we need to be aware of. All of these must be demonstrated in everything we do. Everything. The greatest message we will ever preach is the one we preach with our life. And these points are the ones that are the basis for everything that we do. First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We talked about that in Bible class this morning. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says again, brothers, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. In Philippians 4 and verse 9, he says those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. These godly elements are not only for the young, but should be desired and practiced by all. It includes members, elders, deacons, teachers, preachers. All these things should be focused on by all of us. These qualities should be developed early in a Christian's life. There should be continued growth from the day you are baptized until the day you pass from this earth in every one of these areas. And the basis of that is from the Word of God. In verse 13, he goes on and talks about a biblical foundation. He says, devote yourself. I'm going to just totally mess this up, I know, because I'm not a Greek scholar. Prosiko, I think is how you pronounce that Greek word. And it means to continually devote to the word. Continually devote to the word. Does that mean that from the time you get up in the morning to the time and you go to bed at night, you're totally focused upon studying the word and that's all you ever do? No. That would be impossible for us to do if we wanted to raise our family, to provide for our family. But we should have that should be the backbone of everything we do. In the Old Testament, and again, the early church, this was the public reading of scriptures in a gathering. If you go back and you look at the Old Testament, and you look at the early church, they were in the synagogues, and they were pulling up the Old Testament scrolls, and they were reading them aloud. And they were discussing them and what the meaning of them was. There's nothing wrong with also indicating that this is also for your private reading and meditation. Not only does this mean what I'm doing right now for you and bringing the Word of God to you in a public manner, but it also means your private time. We talked about this being a lesson about things to look forward to for next year. Where are you at in your private study? Exhortation. The Greek word that's used here, and I won't try to say it, often refers to encouragement that helps a person take the right course of action. I'm here to exhort you to doing the right thing. I want you to do the right thing. I want you to study. I want you to learn from the Word of God. I exhort you to do that. It also can refer to encouragement in the sense of comforting or lifting someone's spirits. Teaching. We must teach and command the things that we are ourselves taught and commanded to do. We must teach people to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us. That was from Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. He also tells Timothy to use his God-given ability. Now, there's a bigger subject here that I'm just going to skim this because it's another whole sermon in itself. Timothy had received miraculous powers by the laying on of hands. The miraculous age ceased at the end of the first century. See, I told you I was just going to skim it. That time frame is gone, folks. We don't have miraculous powers anymore. So if you want to watch the TV evangelist and you want to see them performing miracles, nope. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. End of the sidebar. Therefore, we do not receive anything by the laying on the hands. Thus, it is by application that we learn to use our God-given abilities. We learn from the moment we're born, we start to learn things, right? And as we grow older, we figure out what we're good at. My mom and dad knew real early what I was good at. Because when I tore that transistor radio apart into its bare pieces and tried to put it back together, they knew what I wanted to do for the rest of my life. I'm still not great at it, but I'm okay. I made a profession out of it. But they knew. You learn what you want, what you can do, and you do it to the best of your ability, right? Every one of us has had his job. We figured out that that's what we wanted to do, right? We have teachers. We have finance people. We have insurance people. We have nurses. We have all kinds of different people in this congregation. We figured out what we wanted to do, and we learned it by application to how to use the God-given abilities that he's given us. The parable of talents in Matthew 25 stresses using what God gives us, not squandering it. Paul's telling Timothy, I know that you have this ability. Use it. Stay in Ephesus. Teach these folks. You know what you're doing. That's what he's saying. What God has given us, let us use to his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all in the glory of God. It doesn't matter what your job is. Do it to the glory of God. As I go to work every day, I have to understand that I'm being an example to those around about me. And I'm going to do it to the best of my ability and by what somebody else says that I should do. I'm going to do it the right way. I'm not going to break the rules. That's the example we should set. Next, he says, you have a purpose-driven life. Verse 15. We must be entirely committed to holy living. Our purpose will determine our direction and our outcome. You know, I mentioned that we do this every day in our jobs and we go out and we try to be the best example. Does that mean that we're taking our Bible and we're reading our Bible at our desk? Are we praying at our desk? What do? What's our example? Yes, we can be committed to holy living. Do we have to do that all the time, 24/7? No, but we have a purpose in our mind that says, I'm going to follow the Bible, and the Bible's going to lead my way into everything that I do, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing. Paul was clear about his purpose. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Again, in Galatians 2 and 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, we all like to eat in the church. But food would not nourish us without the digestion process, which assimilates the food into the substance of the body in order to benefit us. So spiritual food, in order to benefit us, needs to be appropriated by prayerful meditation. When we sit alone at home and we have our private study time, that's our spiritual meditation. That's when it benefits us. And the minister or the Christian must be first his own scholar before he can be another's teacher. Then he says in verse 15, let your light. Christianity is not a passive mistake, but it's a committed determination. Christians must stand strong, shine bright, and live faithfully. Our life must be a sterling example of holiness for others to see and to copy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, beginning, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Progress toward perfection in the Christian life, and especially toward the fullest realization of the ideal of a Christian. Progress is what I wanted to say. That's 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. And not for thy glory, but for the winning of souls. Our light cannot shine because I want my light to shine. My light needs to shine so that I am the example for those who I want to win for Christ. Dedicated perseverance. We must exercise endurance by examining two great areas of life, ourself and Scripture. Thus we'll be a powerful example as we are seen to endure. The teaching you share must be in accordance with the life you live, or it is all for nothing. And on the other side of the coin, the life you live must be in accordance with the things you teach, or that too is meaningless. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 through verse 37 tells us to that. I'll let you focus upon that scripture in your own time. The Hebrew writer tells us his audience that they should remember their former days right after their conversion. They endured hardships. I'm sure they were ridiculed when they made that decision. But they also endured with others who had been converted. They were all in it together. They were compassionate. They provided for each other, both physically and financially. But what he says here is, do not cast away your confidence in the reward that is awaiting you by going back to where you were, Judaism, because this would mean losing their eternal reward. We must endure to the end. Finally, you must have a clear goal. Salvation is our greatest need. And as we examine ourselves, we endure, and we think eternally, our focus will be right. Ministers, and I mean that by meaning Christians, are engaged in saving work, which makes it a good work. Jack is the minister of our local community. But keep in mind that the elders are ministers to this entire congregation as well. Deacons are ministers to this congregation as well. Bible class teachers are ministers to this congregation. And members are ministers of this congregation. We, as a collective body, the congregation of Oak Grove, are ministers to Oak Grove, Grain Valley, Odessa, Holden, Higginsville, Bates City, Pleasant Hill, Lee Summit, Garden City, and yes, Centerview. I got you. I haven't forgot you. All these different communities, we are ministers to them. Look for opportunities to serve. Have a goal. The care of ministers should be in the first place to save themselves. Save thyself in the first place, so shalt thou be instrumental to save those to hear thee. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. Focus on yourself. Make sure your calling is sure first. Then you can save someone else. Ministers, Christians, in preaching should aim at the salvation of those that hear them next to the salvation of their souls. It's just as important for me to have the focus of your salvation as it is to have the focus of my salvation when I'm standing here presenting to you today. If I don't do that, what I've said to you this morning is worthless. The best way to answer both these ends is to take heed to ourselves. So to close this morning, I want you to ask yourself, are you regularly taking a look at your walk? Really, are you taking a look at it? Are you a faithful Christian example in your walk? Today, we present opportunities to us all. If you do not currently walk as you should, but yet you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, and he presents you with an incredible change in the way that you look at your life, then today is your opportunity to start walking with him. And the members of this congregation would love to help you do that. If you have been walking with him, but for some reason your path has been altered by something that's happened in your life, no matter what that is, you can reevaluate your Christian example today, and you can come forward this morning and allow us to help you through that. That's what we're here for, and we'd love to help you do that too. If you have no idea what we're talking about today, and there could be some out here in this audience this morning that don't have any idea what we're talking about, you can come forward this morning, and we'll help you to learn that too. There's never a good reason. I've heard this before, and I've never thought too much about it. There's never a good reason not to come forward at an invitation period. There's a building full of people here that love you, care for you, and will support you no matter what's going on in your life. Many of us have been in similar situations. It may not be the same, but it's similar. We can help you through that. We can support you through that. We're all willing and we're all able to help each other out. There's been so many examples in the 6 years that we've been here that I could tell you about where somebody has helped somebody else out. Day one, when we moved to Green Valley, there was elders, there was deacons, there was preachers from this congregation that helped us move in. And it happened to be a Wednesday night. And they had us out of that moving truck so that they could make it to services that night. That's the love that I'm talking about. And we saw it day one. So if there's anything that you need today, please understand that this congregation is here to help you. If you would, please come forward together as we stand and sing.